Our theme this morning can be found in Romans chapter 6. And the title of the sermon is this: Alive from the Dead. Alive from the Dead. And though this passage is mostly to do with the new life that the Christian receives, verse 13 gives us a hint of where we have come from before we have this new life, where it tells us that we being alive from the dead, right? Alive from the dead. That is our position if we are Christians today. You are alive from the dead. And so my first heading is as follows. This is a description of a Christian. Alive from the dead. What a wonderful description it is. And as this passage shows to us, what happens when the believer is united with Christ in life? Then there is change. There are developments. Things are afoot. Because Christ lives, we're united with him. In our life, we're bound up with his life, and so we can change. And of course, the change prominently in view here is a change away from sin and towards righteousness. That this is a chapter on sanctification, on being made holy. And these are most wonderful things here. It shows us how we now function. What are our new attitudes? How we are placed with the help of God to fulfill the law and to obey its commandments through the power and our unity now with Christ. Well, of course, throughout the Bible, there are lots of descriptions of what we are as believers, or as the church, in relation to Christ and the world that we are in. So, for example, Christ is described to us as the vine and we are the branches. All our life and all our fruitfulness we gain from him. There is an illustration of living. And it has there, perhaps very much to the fore, the thought of what the church is. This living entity, united with Christ the vine, separated from him, lifeless. Such branches, we read, are gathered up and are burned. They are of no value. We are the light of the world. There again is a description, perhaps thinking here particularly, of us together as the church, this city on a hill that cannot be hidden. What a wonderful illustration of us as believers, as a light, Christ's light in us, we in turn being a light there unto our neighbours, our families, our workmates, whoever it might be. Then again, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth, that we are an embodiment of the truth. We are the foundations with Christ undergirding us. The truth is seen in our lives, is lived out by us, is spoken by us as we uphold the apostolic truth in the day that we are placed. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of God. And it thinks there about what we are together as the church. But this thought of us being alive from the dead, in many ways, comes down to us as individuals. It looks at us as individuals in relation to the Lord and what we now are, and shows us there in a most wonderful illustration the real vital change that has taken place, a change that we can experience and note and be able to refer to as fundamental to the people that we now are. We are not the same. We may be few, but we are so different from the majority.
who still are dead.
We can say of ourselves, not proudly, not with arrogance, because who made us to differ, but Christ himself, that we are alive. We are a living people, living unto God. Our relationship to him now is described as being one as alive unto him, alive unto righteousness, alive unto his law, and obeying it and doing it. Now, of course, we used to be alive to sin and dead unto God. That was what was true of us before. We were alive to sin. We lived in sin, which is a form of death, really, but we'll credit it with a form of life for our sakes, for our discussion here. We were alive to our sin. That is what animated us. That is what moved us. Now, our sin may not have made the headlines. You turn to the newspapers and you find the most shocking stories there. How sin has grown to such an extent that people might be prepared to murder, for instance. Or the worst of robberies and thefts. Or con men and deceivers who have worked there and exploited perhaps a vulnerable person and emptied their bank account. Shocking stories, and they come to court and we hear all the gory detail there. You might not have been in the newspapers. You might not have been on the news. What you have done and thought and said may not have been, to the world's mind, newsworthy. But, my friends, it is still sin. You were living in such things. If you are still an unconverted person today, that is what you are living in now. And if we reflect upon it, oh, there is plenty of sin. And indeed, I've read of a pastor who recently had repented, it seemed, of certain things that he had done, but now is revising his estimate of them. And he describes his sin there as being of the garden variety. You know, not really particularly offensive or particularly noteworthy. Just an ordinary kind of garden variety. Well, God makes no such distinction. And this man there who's now revising, he's over-repented, I think he would say. He just took it a little bit too far and felt a little bit too sorry for the things he had done. And he's kind of revising down the estimate of his sin. But not in God's eyes. All sin. All our scheming for personal advantage, perhaps. All our manoeuvring of ourselves to be thought of better. The excuse-making, blame-shifting, what we might do to make others look worse in order for us to look better, even though it is not a proper account, is sin. The garden variety, as this man would say, well, it's sin, and it is named as such. All of our deceiving, lying, telling things to our own advantage, giving reason to people to think well of us and to flatter us. These things are sin. Dishonesty with money, mishandling it, untruthfulness with regard to wealth, being alive to our own self-interest. Be good to yourself. I think that's one of the supermarket's slogans there, isn't it? Be good to yourself. Well, dear me, that's something there that people have taken a little too far, haven't they? Oh, we are good to ourselves there, far too good to ourselves. Preferring our own self-interest, thinking of ourselves primarily and firstly. Because being alive to sin means that we're alive to ourself and our own advance. And what an unpalatable thing it is. And the world would shout back at you, say, enjoy yourself. With whatever means there are at hand, enjoy yourself. Go out. Do not fear God. Do not worry about consequences. No, go out and follow whatever your whim is. And all kinds of esoteric interests, unless savoury ones. All kinds of meetings and associations and clubs and groups that are able to communicate on social media, which will encourage you in this. And this, dear friends, is sin. Doesn't make the headlines, no, no. You haven't been on television or radio being reported there what you have said and done and oh, how awful it was. You haven't been in the newspaper, but you certainly have been recorded in heaven because you're alive to sin, but you're dead to God, dead to him. You're not responsive to him. You have no kind of engagement with him. You may have some belief in him, but there's no worship. You are not one who, despite difficulties and hardships, worships him. You want to offer yourself to him. You want to live as he would have you live and be subject to his laws. No, that doesn't really occur to you. You may think, well, I'll do a little religion here and there, offer him a little service, and come now and then, and do what he wants me to do once in a while, and pray a little here and there, but really, it's only a formality to you, and it's something of a drudge and something of a duty. It's not alive to you. Oh, dear friends, this is being dead to God, dead to him, and we can sleep, and we can be those who just drift along, thinking all is well, perhaps, and we're alive to God with a little religion. But no such thing is true by the Bible's account. Much more is expected of us. Much more is needed of us. For those who are believers are now alive to God. They're alive to him. How do we see this? What are some of the symptoms of this life? Well, here are a few. Many we could say, but here are a few. The Bible is now important to them. The Bible. We now want to know, what does God say? How does he regard this action, this kind of thinking, this kind of behavior? What is his verdict upon it? We want to know, what does he say? We want to know, what must I do day by day? How am I to live? How am I to choose things? How am I to relate to people? How am I to understand him and how I should approach him? What has the Bible to say on these very things? Now, the Bible occupies a place in our lives that it never occupied before. Now, the truth of God's word, we want to understand it better. We want a framework for it. We want to see how the parts relate one to the other. We want to know how it all holds together and where you and where I fit within it. That has now become an issue of importance. And until, in a way, those larger issues of biblical truth are settled, we feel uncomfortable and we feel not at home. Till we can say, ah, now I see. That's where I fit in. This is how the surroundings are for me, and where I am now in larger terms in God's economy. Well, the Bible then has importance to us, and so does Christ. So does he. And indeed, he is now the center of everything. He is never far away from our decision-making and our living. Jesus Christ, we are able to refer to him. And if we were to stop, and anybody is to ask us something about our lives, we would say, actually, he is the most important one, because what he has done is of such great, great value to me. When he, the Son of God, gave himself up for my sin, that is the most significant event, and that has now an impact upon me that renders everything else I do part of that. It has to refer to him. And who I am is this person that has been saved by grace. You want to know anything about me? It is that. I've been saved by grace. So Christ is now the center of everything. There's an evidence we're alive. There is the proof that something has changed, and that sin we are now dead to, and God we are now alive to, because Jesus Christ is the one now who occupies all our thought in a way, so that we pass up leisure and comfort. We make sacrifices of time and energy. We would now surrender up things for him. If we know that there is a need, we are ready to meet it. If we know that there is some concern somewhere, it is of Christ's interest, then it is of my interest. And I am ready to serve him. And that is an evidence that we are alive. And love for people, especially his own people. A love for Christians, a turning away from the world, and a love for God's people, and a preparedness to sacrifice for them, and a readiness to give of ourselves in that way, to desire their spiritual progress, to share with them in their battles, to want to know what are their needs, to be able to pray, to be able to help as we are enabled, to look out for the suffering church across the world, and to be ready there to pray for them, give perhaps toward their work and their needs, to desire protection for the church, and being on the alert for the wolves that there are out there, the books, the videos, whatever else, that are having an impact and are a danger to us. We want to know about these, and we want to preserve God's people. We love them, and that's new. The church before we may not have thought anything of. We may not have thought any great thoughts of it, or any great desires towards the Lord's people, but now we do. And we want to search them out. We want to know where his people are. And of course, sometimes we're disappointed, and we thought they were somewhere, and they weren't. We thought they were here, but they weren't there. And now we've come to where we are, and we feel, okay, our company may be small, but we feel confidence, and we feel comfortable with each other. And amongst that, a desire for the gospel's progress. A desire for the gospel's progress. Again, if somebody were to say to us, what are the important things? What is vital to you? Well, it's not so much your wealth or your health or your kind of own life and that. No, you want the gospel to go forward. And you chide yourself that you don't do more for it, pray more for it, are more active in it. Because in the end you say, well, that is so important. I want other people to believe this good news. I want to see other people converted, changed, transformed, discovering the wonder of God's grace, knowing his love for themselves, drinking deeply of it, having now a foundation for their lives, for time and eternity. That is so important. And that becomes then something that shows we are alive to him. So, here in this passage of life, Romans chapter 6, we can see some of the markers of that life as I've just described here. Sinner is alive to sin, dead to God. A Christian is in a process of dying to sin and is alive to God. Or which are you today? There's the question. I must put that question to you, mustn't I? Which are you? Where do you stand within this process? Are you one that can say, ah, that's me. I don't always do it as I should. Don't read the Bible half as much as I ought, or pray, or have as much love for the lost. But somewhere it's there, it beats within me. And when you tell me about it, I think, oh yes, I should have done more of that. That's me as well, count me in. Is that you? Do you have such a heart and such a desire yourself? For that is an evidence of life to God. Or if not, oh dear friend, do you need to be quickened, made alive? Do you need still to experience the wonderful transformation? Is it still sin that is gripping you and is dominating your life? Is that still the centerpiece of you? Even though, well, you say, I don't do the things that get into the newspapers. That's a fact. You don't do the things that shock people and bring about their great opprobrium. Oh, that's a fact. And yet, that garden variety of sin is sin. And all before God, we are culpable for it. So, second heading this, very briefly on this point. The need for a new power. The need for a new power. How can the dead be made alive? How can they? Well, we know that there's nothing we possess in our armory of sort of biological tools and of medicine that can take somebody maybe who's been dead 30, 40 years and make them alive. We've got nothing for them. Nothing we can do for them. They are dead. Even if they've only been dead an hour, still there's nothing we can do for them. We haven't got a medicine, haven't got an injection. There's no course of treatment, no kind of hospitalization that we can subject them to, which will then make them alive. We have no power here on earth to effect such a thing. Same with a sinner. No power, nothing, no word of man, no kind of well-wishing that we could bring to bear to you, nothing that we can wave over you or something that we can chant over you or that kind of thing can make you alive. God's power that you need. God's power makes the dead live. The Holy Spirit. This is his work. This is what he can do. And he takes the dead and he makes them alive. You see, we have no power to do it. Nothing in nature. Nothing in human skill and ingenuity. You can't jump up and down and make it happen. Can't clap and dance around and think this will do it for me. No. You need God's power. Only God's power can effect such a wondrous change. You need to be overcome by him, overpowered by him. You need a new birth. My third point. Description. Life going down. Life going down. That's the way of the sinner. Going downhill. Sorry to report this to you. You're going downhill. You're not coming towards God. You are in a process of going away from God. And it is a wonderful realization when it dawns upon us that this is true and that this is so. And that we are sinking. And we are storing up for ourselves more and more wrath on the day of judgment. That we are not for God, as we might have faintly thought in our minds that we were, or quaintly entertained this idea that God was for us and we were for him and everything was fine. And we learn, no, it isn't. God is actually against me. And I am sinking. My life is going down. Oh, when we begin to see that, what a glorious truth we have grasped. Because it is the most difficult truth to grasp. And the one that our hearts are most reluctant to concede. That this is true of ourselves, oh, the sinful mind rejects that. It pushes away those kinds of impressions. It says, do not be so gloomy. God is not like that. He is not so exact. He will not judge me. He will be so generous to me. And he will allow me into heaven. I am doing fine. Oh, this is not a good sign. No, concede the point. Concede this matter. Let God's verdict settle upon you and receive it. It is a most humbling thing and a most difficult thing, but it is a most healing experience and one that will bring you into greater truth. Repentance. That's what it is, you see. It's repentance. We change our thinking. We change our evaluation. We alter now entirely our perception of ourselves and our standing before God. And we turn away and dismantle all of the happy thoughts that we had, and our own self-righteousness, and we're fine with God. We dismantle it, and we demolish it, and we say, but it is awful and disgusting, this. And it is odious, because God records of me that I'm falling, that my life is going down, and that I will in the end inherit not life, but death, hell. I will come into darkness, not into his beautiful presence. I will be shunned of him and disowned by him. And I must then experience a living death, the second death, on into eternity, forever and forever. It's going down. I'm going down, not rising up. I'm dying. I'm not alive. And oh, have you learnt this? Have you seen this? Oh, like the trees, isn't it now? Oh, the leaves are blown away. And we can see the kind of nakedness of them, the branches and the twigs. What covered them before, it's gone. And this is so. When God works in our lives, we see ourselves. Oh, I can see now. Oh, it's all revealed. Everything's blown away that I was using to hide myself and that I was using to excuse myself. Gone. Well, like an X-ray. Oh, that begins to come in. It shows us what's going on inside us. And we see it now. I couldn't see it before. I looked and everything looked fine. And now you're showing me what's really happening. And I'm shocked and I see something must be done. And I must change my estimate of myself. I'm not well at all. I'm sick. I am not in a happy state before God. I'm in a most grievous state. And I must have something happen on my behalf. Because finally, fourthly, this. Life going up. Being made alive. A whole new set of thoughts and premises now burst in upon us. The beginning point is, we see we're going down. But now we must find the way, coming up, coming to meet with God. How can we be made acceptable to him? And we see now, the trouble lies in me, my sin. I am the one here. I realize the cause of my decline and further decline. Am I being brought before him in an unfit state? I see it is me, that I am the one that is here at fault. We're now receptive to new thoughts. New understanding, you see. What previously we could not, would not have seen, now we see. And we're ready now to accept his truth, a readiness to believe in what he offers to us. And we do something so unnatural. So unnatural. We wreck the good opinion we have of ourselves before God. We wreck our own self-esteem, for want of a better expression there. And what we regard of ourselves in relation to God, we would have this wrecked now. Say, oh no, this is getting my way. This isn't bringing me to God. It's fooling me into thinking I'm well when I'm not. And this most unnatural process, taking these things away. And we search now away from ourselves. And we look unto one another to see who can help me in this state that I am in. Now, when life is going up, we see Jesus Christ. We see him. We behold him. He, as I was saying earlier, the sign of life, is that he is before us as the most important one. And we regard him, whom we might have thought we understood, and might have thought we had correctly estimated his person and his mission, and had got that categorized, and then we see we hadn't. And that there were more important things still. The part that he plays in our need and our salvation, that enlarges and enlarges. And we see that this is far more than just a person in the pages of history or some miracle doer and some teacher, but that this is a savior. This is the one God appointed to save me. That he was sent here not to teach in some abstract way, or to give his attention to a kind of world at large, but to me. He was sent for me, to be my saviour. And all of the trouble in the sense that God went to send his son in the flesh, the body, a humanity that was real yet perfect. Everything that was done by way of that preparation in prophecy, leading up to the momentous event when he should come from heaven, live upon the earth, do the great works recorded in Scripture, but most critically, then die upon the cross, has a bearing upon me. It relates to my need. This has got an impact for me. Oh, we see him so differently. When we see that he has an importance for me. Here I am. I am going down. My life is fading away. I have only a prospect of judgment and of God's displeasure. Where can I find help? And there he is, the Saviour, God himself, the gift from heaven, God not sparing his own son. And a cry goes up from our hearts, doesn't it? A cry goes up from our hearts. And that cry goes up unto God. Oh, save me. Save me. Bring me into union with yourself. Guard me now that I fall not, that I don't die at this moment, but all that I might know that salvation and have Christ to be my Saviour. And the cry is not satisfied until we know that he is indeed my Saviour, that he's my Redeemer. That he's now become my Lord. That cry, that need, that expression of our hearts. My life is going down. I am perishing. I need that Saviour to be my Saviour. And for the salvation that he promised to sinners, I need to know that it's mine. That I am a child of God as well. And that I am going to go to heaven and not perish in hell. And that at that judgment day, though I am what I am, I will be acquitted. And I will be saved, and I will be justified, because now, even now, I have been acquitted through his blood. For all that he has done has become mine, his salvation, his willingness to save sinners. It has been a willingness to save me also. Oh, it is the greatest event in history, Christ dying, Christ rising, and we need to know that it has happened for us, that we have been quickened and made alive unto him, and that we have him now as our Saviour, that all the blessings and promises that he brought to us and everything that by his resurrection he opens up to his people is mine as well. Oh, dear friend, where do you stand? Where do you stand? Where do you stand within this text? Are you presenting yourself to God as being alive from the dead? Oh, are you still dead? Still dead. Still that cross upon which Christ has died. You have no relationship to it yet. You have not been covered by the blood that he there gave for you, for you people like you, like me. That precious blood, perfect and pure, that answers for our case at the judgment seat, that speaks there like an advocate for us, and speaks forgiveness and pardon. You must have that pardon, you must. And you must see the urgency of it, you must. And you must go to him and him only for that pardon and that freedom, that you may be alive and not dead, that your life may be going up and up and progressing in holiness and life and knowledge, going up into heaven one day. And even now, by the Holy Spirit's power, something, yes, something of heaven in your heart today. Dear friend, alive to God or dead to him? Alive to sin or dead to sin? Here are the issues of life. Where do you stand in these things? Oh, that God, oh, that he who is merciful and kind and generous may extend to each of us that life, and that we may be assured of it, and may be at peace with him, and may be able to serve him in progressive sanctification, in moving forward in holiness and love and life, and reach to the end where we will be in heaven with him. May he grant that knowledge that we are alive to him today, to you, now. Amen.